Acts chapter 16. Remember, this is a book meant to encourage you as you see King Jesus, having ascended to his throne, sending his Spirit out and his word out so his kingdom can be built through his apostles and through the preaching of the word and the Spirit going forth. And we have seen in those first 7 chapters those apostles preaching the word by the Spirit in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8 through chapter 12, you see the word being preached by the Spirit in the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria. And now really we're in the final third section as far as geographically, the word of God is being preached to the ends of the world in these missionary journeys. Right, and we've seen the first missionary journey in chapter 13 and 14, and Paul and Barnabas go out. And then we saw that there was the Jerusalem Council, which affirmed that the gospel should go to the Gentiles, that they can believe and it's for them, and it really launches now this next journey that we are on, this second missionary journey. And we saw the beginning of it last week, and we saw that its purpose originally is to nurture those churches from the first trip. And then we saw as they prepare to leave, there's a disagreement. So Barnabas goes separate way with John Mark to Cyprus, which is part of where they went in the last trip. And then Paul takes Silas and goes the other direction through Asia Minor, picking up Timothy along the way. And so that's what we've seen. And we're going to start in the midst of this journey where Paul and Silas and Timothy are trekking through, and we're going to hear their meandering travels. And then we're going to see them kind of reach first contact in a new region. And so let's read together chapter 16. We'll start at verse 6. This is the word of God Almighty. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Let's go before him in prayer, seeking guidance. Please bow with me. Father, we need you. We need your Spirit to make this clear to us, to direct us in the truth of your word, and to guide us as your people. May we hear your voice, Good Shepherd, as your sheep. And may you give us such refreshment, encouragement, and words of truth that we need to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many things you learn about yourself when you get married, things you didn't know. Some of them are significant things, and some of them are trivial. One thing I learned about myself after I got married is that I love maps. I thought my interest in maps was average and normal, but when I was with my wife, I realized that I had an abnormal interest and enthusiasm for maps. My wife does not like to look at maps and stare at them over and over, and I could do that for long periods of time. And as a kid, I remember loving to look at those piles of maps in the back of my Bible. If the sermon was boring, I'd go there and look at just maps. I don't know why. It was interesting to me. And if you've never looked at those maps in the back of your Bible, you're probably going to feel like you should after this sermon. And you probably already, some of you wanted to while I was reading some of those things, or wish you had maps in the back of your Bible if you don't have those added in. And I'm going to curb my enthusiasm for maps, but I still have to, we have to go through some geography to understand what this text is about. We have to kind of look at the mapping out of these travels in the Roman world. And so we're going to start there, kind of retracing the steps and putting it visually in our minds. And I'm going to start from the very beginning of the trip, which was in last week, which is from Antioch, is where they launch. Now, Antioch is in Syria, where kind of that elbow of where Palestine goes up and Asia Minor meets the Mediterranean Ocean, kind of that corner, that's Antioch. So that's where they started, and they went inland through Cilicia, which is basically crossing mountains, going inland in the southern part of Turkey or Asia Minor, right? And then it tells us that Paul and his companions today traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, which doesn't help most of us. But that it, regions of Phrygia and Galatia are south central Asia, Asia Minor, Turkey. It's where those the first trip was. All those cities like Derbe, Iconium, Lystra, city in Antioch. It's the middle and lower part of Turkey in that region. And then they're on a road that really cuts through, which is called the Via Sebastia, the Roman road that goes all the way. And if they were to go another 300 miles from these other churches, you would go all the way to Ephesus to the coast. So there's almost a potential door to go across. And that southern, western region of Turkey is called Asia. I know it's confusing for us, but that's what the province of Asia is. And so they could go into there. And then we see that door is closed in verse 6, right? They were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So they don't go on that road any farther. Instead, they turn right and northward through the mountains, and they came to the border of Mysia. That would be basically, if you would imagine, Asia is that bottom left corner of Turkey. The top left corner would be Mysia, generally speaking. Well, you have Istanbul in that region. You have the city of Nicaea is up there. It's what's kind of touching the Aegean and Black Sea. So they go up north, and they don't go into Mysia. It says they skirt Mysia because they tried to enter Bithynia. I know it's not helping us out anymore, but Bithynia is the north central part. So everything that's kind of touching the Black Sea, not quite everything, but generally if that's the northern part of Turkey. So they turn left, they go by Mysia, and they're going to go up to the top part. And then that door is closed, isn't it? But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So at this point, they veer left and westward, and they see another potential door as they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. Troas is a city, essentially in Mysia, but it's on the Aegean Sea. So they go all the way across Turkey. So they've gone across, they went up, and they didn't get in, and then they make it all the way to the top. They're kind of just below. If you know where Troy is, ancient Troy, it's by Troas. That may help no one, but it might help one of you. So that's where they are. They're basically, it's the gateway to go across to Macedonia. Macedonia is above Greece. So you have Greece on the other side of the Aegean Sea, and Macedonia is the place above Greece on the Aegean Sea. And so they're right there. And then they get a special event, don't they? Paul has a vision of a Macedonian pleading for him to come over and help. Essentially, they realize God opens this door. And so they got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them, it says. And they essentially walk through the door and they get all the details, right? They sail from Troas to Samothrace. It's a little tiny island halfway You would stop across, and then they go to Neapolis, which is in Macedonia. It's the port city if you're going to land somewhere. And then they walk 10 miles inland to Philippi. They've made it to the Roman colony in this major city. So they've traveled westward, but then get stopped before entering the province of Asia. Then they travel and swerve northward toward Bithynia, but they get stopped. So then they travel, again, northwestward to Troas, across the sea to Philippi in Macedonia. And you might say that is nice, and you really do like maps. But what does that have to do with me? Really, that has everything to do with you. Remember, when we're reading the Bible, a great question, before we apply it to ourselves, is to ask, where is God here? What is God doing? What's God doing in Acts 16, verses 6 through 12? What is he doing? God is directing his people. God is directing his people. And he does it in two ways. First, God directs his people by closing doors. Right? You see that first door there was going into Asia, but they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word there. And then the second door they thought was going to be open that gets closed is entering Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now, we're not sure how those doors get closed. We'd want to know, did you have an impression? Was there a prophecy from Silas? Or maybe there were legal issues, or maybe someone got sick and they realized they shouldn't go. We don't know how they discerned it. Luke's point is not to explain to us how they got stopped by the Spirit, but rather that God closes those doors. That God's Spirit is closing those doors. And so God directs Paul and company to the right place by shutting down their plans. It reminds us God is directing and guiding his people, you and me. And sometimes he even slams doors in our face to direct us to another place. That God can close doors and inflict suffering and place obstacles in our lives to direct our paths to the way he's moving us. And I'm sure Paul was disappointed. He had very godly intentions for his plans. He was planning to preach the word of God in the province of Asia, and he got stopped. It wasn't as if he had a bad, selfish plan. He had a very godly plan, but God's Spirit had another plan. You know, as we think about this idea of God directing them by closing doors, James Boyce says, "We find closed doors frustrating. And then we get depressed. We think God is not answering us and that he doesn't care what we do. We even get angry at God. But though closed doors are a type of negative guidance, they are nevertheless true guidance. Negative guidance merely keeps us from where we are not called in order that in God's time we might come to where God is calling us." Right? And the timing is also good to remember. They're traveling from day to day, making decisions, moving, going over hundreds of miles by foot. And God has closed the doors. You know, it reminds me of the book of Habakkuk. If you know, if you've read that book lately, but God, the godly prophet, wants to, basically his opening sentence is, "God, you're holy and your people are kind of abusing power and not really loving you." And God says, "I know. I'm going to send the Babylonians to plunder them and pillage them and exile them." Habakkuk says, "God, the Babylonians are more sinful than your people are. Why are you doing that?" God says, "I know. I'm going to judge all wickedness in due time. And my glory is going to fill over the whole earth." And Habakkuk ends by saying, "Well, you are majestic and mighty in power." And he gives a long description of God's power. And then he closes with these words. "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. I shouldn't have used that passage. I've used it in my life in very emotional times, and it's a great passage. But I didn't know that was going to happen. But God, the point is that God puts you on a high place, on the edge of a cliff, but he will make your feet steady. He doesn't say every fig tree is going to blossom. He even will close those doors, emptying the bank accounts, and removing careers and even people in your life. But he's still working and directing his people. And so if we really reflect on this seemingly boring geography, we see there's a God behind it who is shutting down things in these people's lives in order to direct them. But that's not the only way God directs them. He doesn't just enjoy closing doors. He opens a door in this passage, in this geography, doesn't he? That's the second way he's doing it. He opens a door. And he gives them a vision, doesn't he? Now, at this point, we might say, well, is that normal? And should I have a vision? And my simple answer is no. It's not normal. It's not even normal in the book of Acts. It's not even normal in Paul's life. He makes hundreds of decisions, probably thousands of decisions of journeying. This is the only vision he gets. So it's not an expected thing. That's not the point of it. They record it because it's quite unexpected. They've made a lot of decisions for the months before this and never had a vision. So it's not as if that's what we're supposed to see. But they do have one, and God can and does direct his people in special ways. But I also want you to see there's a meeting that occurs after the vision. It doesn't come across very well in my English translation, where it says concluding that God had called us to preach. It basically says we concluded. We sat down and together deliberated and came to a conclusion that God should preach, or that God is calling us to preach to Macedonia. I want you to notice two things there. They use their minds in this after this vision comes. They're discerning if this is from God. They're not rolling the dice. They're not following their heart. They're not even trusting the apostle Paul. He got it, so it must be real. Rather, it basically says they reflect and analyze and discern, is this from God? And they did. So they use their minds, and then secondly, they do it together. They together concluded. It's a corporate decision. Now, I don't know about you, but I was traveling with Paul, and he told me he got a vision. I don't know if I would sit down and talk with him about it. I would just say, where are we supposed to go, Paul? But that's not how it works. Paul doesn't tell them he has to follow him. They sat down. We concluded that this vision was telling us we're supposed to go here. And that tells us very importantly, we make decisions with other people, together with the body of Christ. We make decisions using our minds, not mindlessly. And God opens this door in due time. And we should notice that they don't just sit around and wait for a vision. They've been making decisions for days and weeks and months every day. So they are still living their life when they don't know where they're supposed to go. They don't sit and wait for the vision. But then God confirms their plans. And many have seen that it's not so much a new idea, but a confirmation. Because if you're going to Troas, the only reason you usually go to Troas is to get on a boat to go probably to Macedonia. That's the closest place. Maybe Greece. So they get a confirmation. Now at this point, we've seen God is directing his people by closing doors and by opening doors. You might say, how does God direct us now? That's a giant question I'm going to briefly answer because it probably is in your mind. But if we look at Scripture, Psalm 119, 133 says, discern my footsteps, or direct my footsteps according to your word. And later in that psalm, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then Jesus shows up and says, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will what? Never walk in darkness. And then Jesus later on says, the Holy Spirit's going to stay with you and he's going to teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said. I think you put those major biblical ideas together and we say, how does God direct us? God directs us in his word toward Jesus through his spirit. God directs us in his word toward Jesus by his spirit. And so we need to read and discern God's word. We need to listen to his spirit in his word. We need to let God's spirit in scripture lead us toward Jesus. Now some of us wrestle with how God is going to lead us. But I think many of us don't lack direction, but drive. And I think it's good to notice also in this verse that they immediately respond. Once they've concluded that this is from God, it says, we got up at once to leave. They acted right away when God was directing them. Are we ready and willing to jump at God's command? Or are we sluggish to move and make decisions based on God's promises in his word? Are we really ready to respond to Jesus? And so it pushes us to not just know how, but to be eager to heed God's direction in his word. As soon as they know it's from God, they at once sailed off. So as we look at this geography, we ask the question, what is God doing? It's clear God is directing his people. He's closing doors to Asia and Bithynia, and then he's opening doors into Macedonia and the city of Philippi. And what happens in the city of Philippi? What does God do in Philippi? Well, we see that there's this opportunity there, right? On one Sabbath day, that Paul and company go outside the city. They go to this place by the river where people are meeting to pray, probably because there's no synagogue there. They're going to meet with the other Jews, and they sit down, and there's a group of women there. And they basically begin teaching about Jesus in the Old Testament. And then it hones in on a specific woman, Lydia. You know, many have, she's from Thyatira. Many have pointed out the irony. Thyatira is in Asia, the province of Asia, where Paul has already been refused to preach the word. And now he goes to Macedonia and meets someone from the province of Asia. There's a little bit of, maybe not tongue in cheek, but there's an irony there. And she's a merchant in purple cloth, which means she's probably very wealthy and very influential. And we know she's a follower of the true God, but she's a Gentile. The wording of worshiper implies not a Jew, but she's meeting with Jews to follow God. But what does God do? We could see a lot of things from the narrative, but we're just going to look at verse 14, the second half. What does God do? The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, does this. He opened her heart to respond. Notice there's not two actions there. God didn't open her heart and she responded. It's a single action. God opened her heart in order to respond. There are no hearts anywhere that have been opened that don't respond, because God doesn't open hearts. He opens the heart to respond. It's one work by God. And yet at the same time, Lydia does act. She responds, doesn't she? It's not as if she's a robot. She responds. She heeds and pays attention to this. And so you have this amazing interplay of human action, but divine sovereignty going on. And to what does God sovereignly open her heart to respond? It's to Paul's message, or woodenly what Paul was saying, which is shorthand. If we've been reading the book, we've heard a whole sermon. We know what Paul's got to say. You know, he had a whole chapter just a couple chapters ago where Paul gives a long sermon. It's the gospel. That's what it is. It's the good news. Paul is probably saying God made everything in this world. He made his kingdom, this world, and it was good. And then humanity started a rebellion against the king and ruined this world and his kingdom. And so God sent Jesus in the world to rescue a people for his kingdom. And if you believe in Jesus, you can be brought into that kingdom, which is his family. And those brought in have pardon from their rebellion. And they have cleansing from all the filth of this grimy world. And this Jesus is going to return to finish off the rebellion of this kingdom. And he's going to bring in his new heavens and new earth, his new kingdom, to live forever. That's the gospel. He's probably expounding that to her. And God opened Lydia's heart to respond to that good news. And the theological word for that whole idea in that verse is effectual calling. That God effectively called her. He opened her heart to the word so she had faith in the gospel of Jesus. And I want you to see, as we might think these have nothing to do with each other, but God is in the one, he's not just in the business of directing his people and opening doors. God is in the business of opening hearts, isn't he? You know, that heart is that the soul, the psyche, the inner mind, the affections, the will, the thing inside the person that's all of them. That authentic self, the inner self, whatever you want to call it. That deep part. That's where God is working. He's opening hearts to his word. And that's a tremendous work. Now, George Orwell wrote a classic work called 1984. I don't know if you've ever read it. I won't spoil the whole thing for you, but I'll picture it for you. It's a dystopian world. It's run by a totalitarian government, Big Brother. Right? You've probably heard of Big Brother and didn't know it was from that book, but he invented Big Brother. And they're watching everything. And the first half of the book is about, generally speaking, the government controlling and shaping the thinking, the insides of the person, by how they structure the world. But the second half is when you're in rebellion against Big Brother and the government, you learn that they don't kill everybody who's in rebellion. What do? They learn all about them, they track them, they follow them, and then they seek to change their heart, their insides, so that by the end they have affections and their internal desires toward the government is now good. In other words, the whole one of the main points of the book is if the government can transform the heart, they can control everything. They have all the power. And of course, that's the aim of a totalitarian government. And no government or no dictator has ever been able to do that. Right? That laws even can be written in stone, but they can't be written to touch a person's heart. They may stop a behavior, but they don't reach the heart. And, you know, brutal regimes have re-education camps to try to get to the person's heart, right? Or even correction facilities. What are they supposed to do? Rehabilitate criminals. They're supposed to transform their heart. And parents list off all the rules of what they need to do so their kids can be kept from drugs and sex and all manner of stupid decisions. But they really can't change the child's heart. And there are thousands of psychologists and therapists meeting with people to help them make good decisions and to fix their insides properly, to get their heart in a good, settled place. And the industry is not shrinking because they're fixing and transforming hearts. It's growing because you find out there's a lot more of your thinking and feeling and insides that are messed up. And my point from 1984 to all these different things is that this manner, there's all sorts of manners of reaching and reforming and shaping the human heart. And none of them truly really work. They all kind of work, but not really. That's the point. There's no tried and true way to change the heart. But God can crack open an impenetrable granite heart in a millisecond. And that's what he does one Saturday by the river. And he does it by Paul talking. He does it by human preaching about Jesus. He provides a new heart for Lydia and he opens her heart to respond to the gospel. And if God has done that for you, we should go praise the Lord. We should go home rejoicing in that blessing. We should go home celebrating that God is that powerful. We should go out refreshed that God is active, that God is mightily working in you. We should go forward even this week with a confidence that God, who started working in you that way, surely can do everything else. And if he hasn't done that, we should pray. And you should pray to God. You should ask him to do it. He is not stingy. He's generous. He won't refuse you. He doesn't reject people who call upon the name of the Lord. And so it's a tremendous work of God. And we need to see the greatness of this work of opening hearts. That our God is that powerful. And I'll end by giving you two practical things to remember. If God works by opening hearts, what does that mean about us? It means first, we need to be a praying people. Praying for lost friends and family. Praying for co-workers and clients and bosses and enemies. Praying for children in this room. Praying for children who have left this room. Praying for God to open hearts to respond to the word. First, we need to be a praying people. But second, we need to be a preaching people. Being preachy is considered a bad thing in our culture, isn't it? But preaching about Jesus saved Lydia. Preaching from the Old Testament opened her heart. Now, we never trust in preaching. God opened Lydia's heart to respond. But we should never neglect the proclamation of God's word. God opened her heart to respond to the preaching. And that should encourage us to invite people to church. That should make us want to give and support ministries where the word of God is going out. And not just preaching in this room or on Sunday, but homes where the word of God is taught and expounded and proclaimed. Where fathers explain the truths of Jesus to their children. Where parents are teaching children about the love of God. It really, as we see that God opens heart, it should make us a people who see the necessity of praying to God for any spiritual work and see the priority of preaching about Jesus to open hearts. Paul says it so mightily in 2 Corinthians 4:8. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He's referencing creation, right? God said, "Let there be light." For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. We get to see the goodness and glory of God in Jesus when God shines his light into our hearts. And that's a wonderful thing. And so as we see this passage, we see God opens doors to direct his people. And so you need to realize you're not alone walking in the dark. God is directing you. But then God opens hearts to the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus. And we should be humbly praising God for that great work. And we should be constantly praying to God for that continued spiritual work in our lives and in our hearts. Let's pray. God, we at times can be fearful when you open doors or close doors, doors that we don't want to walk through or doors we wanted to walk through that you closed. Help us to not be afraid, but to trust in you and to go back to you for direction again and again this week. And Lord, we can often be arrogant, thinking we ourselves can do the work, forgetting that you need to open hearts, that you are the one who can do anything. Remind us again of your power, that we may have such a peace. As a little child sits in their parents' arms and knows their strength, may we know your strength, the God, and may that be a comfort to us. May we be quick, even this week, to bring our needs, our concerns, and our requests before you. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would build up your people and bring more people into your kingdom. That they may know Jesus and the love of Jesus. That they may know, have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Pour and shine that light into the hearts of your sheep. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.